Good morning, this is Bob from Hackberry House, and welcome to the Word of God. Father, I pray for your blessing upon our proceedings this morning, that your name will be lifted up, your word will be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to have the lesson that we're working on now, go to that website, Hackberry House, and you get there by typing in myheartcry.net. When you get there, go to the library page and scroll down to the lesson itself. We're on lesson 38, lesson 38 called Jesus, the Final Weeks, Part 1. Click on that and download it and print it out, and you can work right with us. Maybe you just like to listen, that's fine too. Other things that you'll find on there have to do with Romanism. I have work from ex-Catholic priests and nuns and a few other different subjects too, like the end of all things, eschatology, and ecumenism, Billy Graham, just a lot of stuff that you might be interested in. Go check it out. But for now, let's get to the Word. You know, I realized that on my last audio tape with you, I did not give you the questions and the answers and didn't give you a chance to fill out anything. That was an oversight. We had a long lesson, but we didn't have any questions. Let's go to question number 10. Well, for those who are following along with your sheet, question number 10 on the front side there, the two sons, shows that God honors what? Action more than words. Number 11, in the parable of the tenants, identify the landowner, that's God, the farmers, that's the Jews, the various servants, that's the prophets, and the son, that would be Jesus. Number 12, likewise, in the parable of the wedding banquet, the king is God, his son is Jesus. Those first invited would be Jews, the servants would be prophets and preachers, those later invited would be Gentiles, and the one that's improperly dressed, the one who's not clothed in Christ's righteousness, but his own. Number 13, would Jesus cheat the IRS? Well, I think we've proved that one, that he would not want to offend even the people of this world and their immoral and illegal and very high taxes. The answer, a simple no. Number 14, what two things cause a man to err? Ignorance of Scripture and no power in the Spirit. Not believing that God is powerful enough to do whatever he needs to do. Number 15, were all the Pharisees far from God? And how was this one in our text yesterday near? Well, no, they weren't all far from God. This man understood grace is greater than works. He understood that the inner work of the Holy Ghost and the inner workings were more important than the outward forms that his fellow Pharisees had. Number 16, now we're on the other side of this page. If David calls Christ Lord, how can Christ be David's son? That's what Jesus asked, and what is your answer? Well, he must be a man and God at the same time in order to fulfill those things. Number 17, do as I say and not as I do. Is that a valid idea? Yes, obey. Always obey. A hypocrite is not to be followed in his life, but he is to be obeyed. Even if your pastor you think is a hypocrite, even if your teacher is a hypocrite, even if your boss is a hypocrite, you follow, you obey, but you don't follow their life. Should Christians wear titles? No, I think we settled that pretty clearly last lesson. Number 19, were Pharisees evangelistic? Were they tithers? Were they well-dressed? Did they come from good families? Sure. So what's the problem with them? Well, they were not willing to do what they told others to do. They do everything to be seen of men. They love praise of men. They love honor. They neglected important matters. They appear to be good, but their inner life was neglected. That's some of the reasons that Jesus denounced the Pharisees. Number 20, is Jesus impressed with our tithe? No, the widow gave everything. The question is, what is left after you give? Number 21, is it possible that two questions and thus two answers were given in Matthew 24? Here's one case where the NIV is very misleading. You can look at this verse in Matthew 24:3 in the King James Version and compare it to 24:3 in the NIV. I'll let you do that one on your own. But were they asking, tell us about the destruction of Jerusalem and tell us about the end of all things too? I'm not sure that Jesus had 70 A.D. in mind when he gave his answer. But perhaps one event at the end of all things. Something for you to struggle with also. Number 22. Paragraphs 4 to 7, that's in my book. But the verses in early Matthew, do they lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem or the end time tribulation or both? Again, I want you to deal with that. My feeling is it leads up to the end time, although I understand where the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 could have been a part of this. Number 23, what sentence in Matthew 24:21 places this section, though, in the end times? When he talks about unequaled tribulation, at that point, you can't be looking back to anything that's happened so far in history. There's never been a time like we'll be in that end time. So it's going to be, and when we come to that end horror, that end of tribulation, we go right from there into glory. So, since we haven't gotten into glory yet, we also haven't gotten through the tribulation yet. For 24, what happens immediately after the great tribulation? Well, there are signs in the heaven, and the Lord appears and comes, takes his own, sets up a kingdom. Number 25, how were the first century Christians advised to pray about all this tribulation? They were advised to pray, to escape. And how was that escape to be? Did you ever stop to think that that escape could be through death? Those who die a martyr's death early on will not have to go through the most difficult times. Now, they were not told to pray to be caught up, but to pray to escape it, to stand before the Son of Man, to be killed early on. What will happen to the servant found doing the will of the master? The Lord will put him in charge. And number 27, servants not waiting for Jesus are at the same level as what? Hypocrites. That's what he says. That's as far as we got last time. We're going to start now with Matthew 24:43, towards the end of chapter 24. And we're going to move on all the way through chapter 25, even into chapter 26 now. So we begin a new day of textual explanation, Matthew 24:43. Know this, Jesus said, if the master of the house had known when the thief was coming, he would have watched, and he would have waited, not allowed his house. So you be ready too. He's coming even at an hour when you don't expect him. And that's even more reason to be watching. But someone's coming. And if you know he's coming, and we do know he's coming, and we know why he's coming, what he's going to do when he comes, then just like the master of the house who knows a thief is coming, he's going to be there waiting for him. So be faithful. Be wise. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He'll make him ruler, and we already answered the questions on this. But if the servant says, I don't know if he's coming right away. In fact, I've got it all figured out. He's not coming for a long time. You know, I believe that the Lord is not going to give revelation knowledge of the Word of God, that is, illumination of the Word of God, to a man who is of that character. I believe that a man who's in the world will not desire to really dig deep in and know when Jesus is coming. But those who do are not the kind of people who are going to be caught up in the world. They will be ready. So my encouragement to you is to stay in the Word and to stay excited by the Word, be motivated by the Word, let the Word tell you what to think next. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him in an hour that he's not aware of him, and he'll have the same portion as the hypocrites. Moving right into chapter 25, then during this time that we're talking about, it's all of this, 24 and 25, is all about these end time things. And he tells the parable that we've come to recognize, and yet I'm not sure we have always been able to understand everything that it's talking about, that there are 10 young ladies here, 10 virgins. Is this the whole church? Or is this just, is this the professing church? In those days, a virgin and a young lady were the same thing. At least we're led to believe that righteousness was a little stronger in those days. But these 10 ladies went with their lamps to go out and meet the bridegroom. These are helpers. These are persons invited to the wedding feast. They all have been invited. But 5 of them are not too smart. Many are called, few are chosen, and few have been chosen from the foundation of the world. The ones who were foolish didn't bring extra oil with them. They had just enough. They were working according to the letter of the law, so to speak. Now, this is how I'm interpreting this. I want to label my interpretation. But suppose, will that fit? I think it fits. These were perhaps living by their own works. They didn't have that extra that God puts in a man's life to make him superabundant in living. But they lived only by what they had in themselves. Whereas the wise not only had their own life, but they had the life of Christ in them, I'm assuming. Well, the bridegroom didn't come for a long time. That's Jesus. Didn't come for a long time. He still hasn't come. And so they all slept a normal sleep. There's nothing wrong with sleeping from time to time. Resting. But being ready to arouse yourself immediately and go and do what the Lord is saying. Now the bridegroom is coming. The announcement is coming. Perhaps a disaster strikes in the world, you know, and we just know the Lord is coming. He's warning his people. It's time. Go out to meet him. And so they get up and they trim their lamps, and the foolish are saying, we just can't make it with what we have here. We need what you have. The wise saying, no, if we give to you, then there won't be enough for us. Now, that would be a curious thing if my interpretation is to be held strictly, because they could have prayed for these people, couldn't they? Or will there be a time when it's too late to be asking God? When Jesus actually does come, when he does come, it will be too late. And perhaps that's what's being said here. The wise answered, saying, no, can't do that. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And so it was a time in history when some were taken into the feast, and some were left behind. The virgins were saying, the 5 foolish were saying, Lord, here, it's us too. Open to us too, please. And Jesus will say, I didn't know you. And won't that be the truth with people who only lived by the letter of the law and did not have the life of Christ, the Spirit of God living in them? They didn't know reality. And here, they're being kept out of the kingdom, kept out of the wedding feast. Why? They weren't ready. They didn't know Christ. They didn't have the Spirit of God in them. And the oil does, in some cases, stand for the Holy Spirit. In fact, the anointing oil is what the word Messiah means. Christos is the anointed one, anointed with the oil of God. So there's the parable of the 10 virgins. He moves right into another parable, the kingdom of heaven, like a man traveling to a far country. We saw this story again before in the mina, M-I-N-A form. Now it's in the talent form. But it's the same basic story. He gives different amounts, though, to different people. 5 and 2 and 1, and we had that same pattern where the 5 went out and got 5 more, the 2 went out and got 2 more, but the 1 buried it, as we talked about before. And he also is talking about how he was afraid, just didn't want to take a chance, didn't want to risk anything. And the Lord rebukes him in verse 26. You knew that I was that kind of person, and you ought to have deposited my money. It's the same basic story as the other one, so I won't go deeply into it again. So take the talent from him and give it to the one that has 10, because to everyone who has, more will be given. See, if you've got a lot of talent, you have also a lot of responsibility. And because you have responsibility, you are working very hard. And God honors that with giving you even more. Those who don't have quite the burden you have won't be getting as much as you get. So the more you have, the more you get, because talent equals responsibility. You know, I think someday we will be amazed to find what talent we really had. Of course, talents here is a form of money in Roman times, and we use the word in a different way today. But the giftedness that you have, the gifts that you have, you might be surprised what you really have if you start offering that gift. Offering, maybe there will be these 5 talent people who only used 3 of them because they thought they weren't as gifted as somebody else. But maybe you have more than you know you have. Pray about it. Take that unprofitable servant, cast him into the outer darkness. Don't hide it. Whatever you do, don't hide it. Those who hide it and those who are dominated by fear, I think the Lord would say, are not his own. And so if you are that kind of a person, you've already accepted the Lord, but maybe you need to accept him again. Maybe you need to really get it this time. Get filled with him. Let him come into your heart and lay down your fear and start going out for him. You know, go into a place of prayer first. Be sure that your relationship is as it ought to be. And then go out giving what you have. Whatever is in your hand, it may not seem like a lot, but whatever's in your hand, you give it and watch. Watch the Lord multiply that thing. Don't be afraid to launch out into the deep. All right, you'll lose everything. So, go start again. That's how the Lord is. Starting in verse 31 now. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels are with him, then all the nations are going to be gathered. Now this is it seems like a very simple passage. I want you to consider some things with me. I don't have full answers on this. You might think that's strange, because it seems to be such a simple thing. You might think I would know this. But you know, I want you to think about Daniel and how Jesus will come and judge the nations. And we're not told in Daniel how he's going to do that. But here we are told how Jesus is going to judge the nations. Now, he's not going to judge you and me if we know him now. Our judgment is past. It was at Calvary. We accepted that judgment. We entered into Christ, and our sins have already been judged in him. Thank God for that glorious truth. But there is a judgment, a division, a discernment that has to come to the nations. And all the nations are gathered before him. Now remember this also. The Bible says, Jesus already said that one shall be taken and the other left. So one goes up to be with the Lord as he comes back and sets up his kingdom, but the other are left for the judgment. Now there's going to be different things happening here. When Jesus comes back, first there's going to be that the violent judgment on all flesh, this great supper of flesh that the birds will enjoy. But then there will be this judgment where he calls them all together. Who? The ones that are left. You mean the ones that are left then must be the good guys? No, not necessarily, because he's going to divide them up. Well, is he going to have his people as a part of it? You see, this is trickier than you might realize. This picture of Jesus gathering a bunch of people together. Who are these people? Are these the saints versus all the Gentiles? Well, if so, if all the Gentiles, all the non-Christians or whatever, if all the non-Christians are lost and go to hell right here, then who do we rule over? There is a kingdom, you know, that's coming. A worldwide kingdom with people who rule and people who are ruled. And those people who are ruled, according to the prophets, are ordinary people who enter into the millennial phase. But those who rule them are glorified people. God's people will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when He comes, will be changed to be like Him, and therefore able to rule these other people. But who are these other people? I think perhaps this passage is telling us who those people are, not who are the saved, because you don't see anything about grace in here. How do we know who the good guys and the bad guys are? By works. The Gentiles who worked right get to stay. The other ones are lost forever. Or at least, so it seems here. You study this one over. It could be that this whole thing is just a picture, not history. But then you got some other issues to deal with. The king says to those on his right hand, "You come in. You come into my kingdom." It could be that those on his right hand are the ones that he brought back with him. True. That have just been raptured up to be with him. And that he's brought with him the redeemed, the saved. These are the ones on the right hand. But then he's going to put the goats on the left hand. Of course, he gives us this famous passage, "I was hungry, you gave me food, I was thirsty, you gave me drink," and they will say, "We don't understand this." Now, you know, the thing that bothered me here is, Christians would never say, "We don't understand what you're saying," because Christians have been reading this passage for all the 2,000 years that this book has been around. We won't be surprised at something like that Christ was in a naked person, that Christ was in someone at the jail, or Christ was in a hungry person that we fed. We wouldn't be shocked at that. But Gentiles, who didn't know the Word and didn't know the Lord, they would be indeed shocked. And that's why they say this. "When did we see you, Jesus Christ? We didn't," and he will say, "Because you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers." Why, for the last 3.5 years, there's been horrible tribulation in the earth. And God's people being, what? Being hurt. Even during World War II, there were the good guys and the bad guys. And then the Christians, too. You see what I'm saying? There were Christians and people who loved the Christians and helped the Christians. And there were Jews and people who helped the Jews and hid the Jews. And not all of them were saved people. They were just good people, we say, who help the believers. That's what will happen in the tribulation too. There will be some people who will help us. It could be that he's talking about these Gentiles, the quote, good Gentiles, who didn't know they were helping Christ, but did help him anyway. And then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Now Jesus talked about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. But John the Apostle in the book of Revelation takes these two judgments, two resurrections in fact, and takes them a thousand years apart. So these people who are having a curse put on them now, are they going to leave now? Or will this be at the end of the 1,000 years? Do they just head up north now? These, verse 46, will go away into everlasting punishment, but will they go right that minute? Or do they wait for the general resurrection later? Because there are some evil people who will be left in the world, whom Satan will gather together at the end of all things, after the 1,000-year reign, according to the book of Revelation. And he'll gather them together and try to come against Christ once more, and then they won't get their official judgment. They will go where Jesus said they would go. And so the ones who get to come in, says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared you from the foundation of the world." It's a kingdom that we rule, but that's also prepared for other people, good people who get to stick around, people who were leaning toward Christ, who were helping Christ, loving Christ. In fact, there is a sense in which they were saved, but they never came to what we know of as saving faith. They never received the Spirit of God. And they haven't died yet. Jesus has come, but they haven't died yet. You know, after death comes the judgment. They haven't died. They will die. And now Christ is here, and they loved Him without knowing they loved Him before. Now they receive Him. Well, I'm speculating. I'm putting a lot into this, but I'm trying to answer some questions that this passage brings up. If I didn't, If I was not successful, you read it again. And keep in mind, one shall be taken, the other left. Keep in mind Revelation 19, the judgment of fire. And think of the thrones that are set up in the book of Daniel. Think about the Gentile nations over whom we will rule. All those factors have to be brought into a text when you read a text. Once you know one portion of Scripture, you can't ignore it when you read another portion. You put it all together. And this is as far as I've gotten with this passage. Perhaps you can stand there on my shoulders a little bit and see a lot more than I ever saw. Well, we go to the plot now against Jesus, which is in chapter 26. We're entering into the final phases here. When Jesus finished all this talk, this is the last, well, not quite the last, this is the last that he says to great populations of people, with his disciples listening and with us listening for sure. But this is the last thing he says out in the general public. Now, he's finished with that, and the people are still, even though they've heard so many wonderful things, they still want to kill him. After he said to his disciples, you know, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders start to gather together now. Verse 3, they actually have a meeting. They assemble at the palace. And they're plotting together. How will we kill Jesus? The only thing they did know was that it can't be during this feast, lest there be some uproar. We don't want to do it during the feast. Seems like they might have backed up on that a little bit, too. All right, let's do some more questions now. Don't want to forget questions today. Who are the 10 virgins? Who are the foolish? Who are the wise? Well, we said that perhaps these were all church people, but 5 of them weren't even saved, and 5 were. 5 were going according to the law. 5 according to grace. And the bridegroom is Jesus, and the oil is the Spirit. In number 29, identify the man, the servants, the property, the talents in the next parable. Well, that's Jesus, believers, the church, and gifts. Number 30, what kept the one talent man from success? It was fear, which means excuses, which means he's wicked, and he's lazy, according to Jesus. A man who is totally filled with fear and excuses only is not one of the Lord's. That person needs to get saved. Number 31, who inherits the kingdom? The sheep? The meek? Those who blessed Jesus? We'll let it go at that. Why was eternal fire prepared originally? It says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why it was prepared. But the devil and his angels will not be the only ones there. 33, who was the main player in the death of Jesus? Well, Satan. Let's put Satan first. Yes, Judas. Yes, the chief priests. Yes, the elders. Yes, the high priest. Yes, the Romans. Satan was behind all of this. All right, we've actually moved ahead again. Let's go to Matthew. We're going to go over to Luke for a while. We've got to go back and forth a little bit here, different things happening. The same thing, I should say, happening in the different evangelist stories. So first, we start in Luke 22, verses 3 and 4. Try to keep your hand there, like I will try to do this time over in Matthew, because you're going to be coming back pretty soon. Luke 22, 3 and 4. Satan entered Judas. You see how Satan is behind all of this. Surnamed Iscariot. Iscariot. He's from the town of Kerioth down in Judea. That's what Iscariot means. He was numbered among the 12, and he went his way. And he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. So they're having their big meeting, trying to figure out what are we going to do, when, boom, what a gift just plops right into their midst. Here's a man also wanting to know what he's going to do, and he goes and plots with them. So we saw them planning, now we see his plan with them. I want you to leave there. Go back to Matthew 22. Stay in Luke 22 also now. Matthew 26, verses 15 and 16. He said, and he's there with them, remember? He, meaning Judas, is with the chief priests, and he said, verse 15, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" This is the plot. This is the plan. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, as foretold by Zechariah. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. He's already been paid. We don't know how long it was that Satan was working in Judas. For a while, perhaps just distraction, and then complaint, and then problem. You know, when you go far enough with this thing, you better be careful. Watch your heart to see where your heart is going in terms of complaining against things and bitterness and anger and just finally ineffectiveness altogether in your church. Be careful. Judas had been thinking about this all the time, but then he finally makes the commitment, gets the money, and now he's looking for an actual opportunity to do what he has decided to do. Now go back over to Luke, back in 22, verse 7 through 14. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed," must because that was the law of Moses. "And he sent Peter and John," said, "You go prepare for us that we may eat." This is a story like with the colt. There's going to be a colt prepared, and now there's going to be a room ready for us. They said, "Where do you want us to go?" He said, "You go into the city. You're going to meet a man. When you meet that man, a certain man, you follow him. And then tell the master of the house where he leads you, 'The Lord says, where's the guest room?' And the man will know exactly what you're talking about. Was this prepared by Jesus in one of his walks through the city? Or was this simply from the Holy Ghost, another miracle of revelation to this man? Where's the guest room? He will show you a guest room. It's up on the second floor. It's an upper room. That upper room will be a key part of the story for quite some time now. So up in the upper room, the preparations are made. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 with him." Now this is the Last Supper. Well, it's not the Last Supper. He's going to eat with them again. That's in Revelation. But it is the Lord's Supper, the Lord's special supper, the last one that he ate with them before he died anyway. Now let's go, to some questions quickly first. The story of the provision of the rooms reminds us of what other story? Oh, we already answered that. That's the donkey and the triumphal entry. In number 33, we already answered the main player in the death of Jesus was Satan. Okay, back to the text, Luke 22, 24 to 30. We're going to skip a little bit there. We'll get the institution of the Lord's Supper at another time. 22, 24 to 30. They're sitting in there arguing again. Incredible, isn't it? Rivalry among them. They've had this before. Which one's going to be great? He said, "I want you to stop arguing about this. The kings out there, the world, the Gentiles, they're like that, but we're not like that. In fact, it's the servant that's going to be the true great one here." And he's talked about this before. "Who's greater?" he says. "The one who sits at the table, or one who serves?" Normally, it's the one who sits at the table. "But I am among you one who serves." He says, in the world, if you get to sit and people are waiting on you, you're considered great. But it's opposite in my kingdom. In my kingdom, if you're sitting and people are always serving you, you're the littlest, you're the least. And the greatest person is the one that goes around and serves. That's what your calling is. Go do it. But he says in a gentler tone to them, you're the ones who have continued with me. I'm not angry with you. I just want you to see how life really works in the kingdom of God. You've continued with me. I'm giving you a kingdom just like my Father gave me one. Because you're going to eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom. You're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a physical kingdom, folks. It is a literal kingdom. They did not sit on a throne one time after Jesus left and before they got to heaven. No, they did not. It was quite the opposite with them. It's to be quite the opposite with us. We don't have a throne now. But the men of God who led, who laid the foundation stones, who were the martyrs of that early church, they will sit on thrones one day. They will judge the 12 tribes. This is a literal kingdom coming. I can't stress it enough. Yes, it's spiritual kingdom, because Christ reigns in us now. But it's also literal. Don't let somebody sell you one or the other as though you have to choose between the two. No, you don't. You get it all. And let's move on to John 13. Now that he's shown them what it means to be, now that he's spoken to them what it means to be a servant, he's going to show them. In John chapter 13, verse 3, the devil's already sent Judas away, or at least it's in his heart. He's not gone from the table yet, but it's in his heart. He's already there, right there at this Last Supper, before the greatest things are said and done. He's still there. And I like John 13, 3, where it's all spelled out. Jesus now, knowing that the Father had given all things. Didn't he know this all of his life? I think he struggled in prayer like he's told us to struggle in prayer. He had everything he needed every day to be the perfect Son of God. But he did not have all the knowledge that God the Father had. He laid that down. He laid it down when he came here to become like us, and he struggled. But now he knows. Now he knows the Father has given everything to him. Now he knows that he's come from God. Now he knows that he's going to God. Hallelujah. Are you worried that you don't know some things yet? Look here. Jesus, the Son of God, because he became one of us, did not know everything until the end. He grew. He was perfect in every stage of his growth. He was a perfect baby. He was a perfect teenager. He was a perfect man. But growing in knowledge as we are to grow. What a wonderful thing to discover this, so that you don't grow impatient. You're going to have everything you need when you need it. You say, I'm afraid to die. Well, then you're not going to die right now. But when it's time for you to die, you're going to have what you need. And God will give you the grace to go through that valley when it's time. Don't be worrying about it now. If it's not time, then how much have you worried in all your life? And that's normal. That's normal. But it's not spiritual. Get rid of that. Let the Spirit overcome that. Knowing all these things, though, just think, if it were you or me, how we are. If I suddenly realize, aha, yes, I've got it all. I am going to go to be with God because He loves me so much, and I just finally understood it. Would I then want to go back down? No, I'm on my way up and out of here, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. He got up, put His garments aside, took a towel, girded Himself with the towel. You know the story. Pours water into a basin like a common slave. Goes around washing the stinking feet of the disciples. Well, what do you know about that? And what are you going to do about that? Stand in awe, yes, but then to your knees and say, God, I want to be this way too. I want to serve too. I want to serve your kingdom. I want to serve you. When it doesn't feel good, when it doesn't seem right, just to serve you, to lower myself, to come down a lot of notches. Peter was like us. He's our spokesman. He says, what in the world are you doing here? He says, I know you don't understand this, Peter, but you will later. Why? Because you're going to understand humility. You'll understand when I go to the cross. You'll understand when I rise from the dead. You'll understand when the Spirit of God comes on you and breaks you and makes you a servant too. Peter says, nope, not me. I'm not going to wash my feet. Just forget it. Well, okay, I'll forget it. But if I don't wash your feet, we're through. Oh, wash me. Wash my feet, my head, my hand. No, no, no. You don't get it, Peter. If you're already cleansed, what you need now is just for your feet to be washed. What does that mean? Well, did Jesus institute a ceremony here, another ritual for us? No. But he did institute a way of life right here. If you're cleansed, if you're in Christ, Christ has come into your heart, but you've not matured yet. The way to maturity is to serve others. The way to overcome fear and all the works of the flesh is to lower yourself, to love somebody else and to care about other people. Trust God, to be filled with God's Spirit. Broken. That's what he's telling us. He said, you are clean, but not all. And we could interpret that two ways. That Peter was not all clean, and I'm not all clean, and you're not all clean. Or, as he looked out over the group, he was saying, one of you is not clean. And John picks that way to understand this verse. So we'll go with John, the apostle. Verse 11, because Jesus knew who would betray him. That's why he said, you're not all clean. So often the Bible will answer your questions about the Bible. And you don't have to always try to figure it out. He just says it right there, what he meant. There's somebody in the group that's not clean yet. But perhaps the way he said it did not let Judas know yet that he had been pinpointed. When he says, you're not all clean in English, we know that can be taken two ways. Verse 12, so he washed their feet, put his clothes back on, and sat down. Here's a teachable moment. They're all thinking about this, a little embarrassed, in fact, maybe a lot embarrassed, humbled. And he says, you know what else they probably were? Disappointed. These men, several of them in particular, were looking for a worldly ruler. I imagine this is where Judas really got thinking, yeah, I did it right this time. This was the right decision. This man will never overcome the Romans. This man will never overcome anybody. He's not the Messiah. Messiah is power. And he was right, but his timing was at least a couple thousand years off. Jesus said, you know what I've done? You understand? You have a clue about this? You call me your Lord and your teacher. Well, I am that. I am that. But if I, your Lord, and your teacher can do this for you, shouldn't you be doing it for one another? Yes, you should. Don't try to understand this totally. Just do it. And you'll see. You'll see when you start doing it, when you're broken and you start giving yourself to other people's needs. You'll see. I gave you an example. I just want you to know a servant is not greater than the master, meaning you, disciples, are not greater than me. If I've done this, I want you to do this. Of course, I'm not talking about all of you when I tell you that, you know, you're going to be blessed if you live this kind of life. No, I'm not talking about all of you. In fact, I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen from the foundation of the world. Now, when he was here, did he choose Judas as a disciple or as one of his own? He couldn't have made a mistake about his own. When he called Judas to follow him, and when Judas did indeed follow him, and when they even, I think, formed a good relationship with one another, was he in error? No, Jesus cannot be in error. Had God revealed to him yet who this Judas was? Did not Jesus teach, many are called, but few are chosen? Did that not go through the disciples? Doesn't it go through you occasionally when you hear Jesus say that? All many are called, but not everybody's been chosen. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying, I'm going to call a whole bunch of folks, let them hang on for a while, and then I'm going to choose certain ones that I like the best. No, I don't believe that's what it means. Many are called, but few are chosen from the foundation of the world. Judas was not chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, but was he chosen to be a part of this band for the time that he did? Yes, I believe so. I believe that was a part of Jesus' growth, that he chose him to be a part of the group. Because God told him in the Spirit, he's going to be a part of your group. He just believed that he was. But now, in his fuller revelation, now that he's toward the end of his life and God has revealed everything to him, he says, I know whom I have chosen, and one of you is not really chosen. Just to be with us for these years, but you've not been chosen. So you've hung out in the church all your life, you say. You know, I've been with the church, folks. I know what it means to be a Christian. I'm one of them, are you? Many are called. Have you been chosen? Are you sure Christ lives in you and that you live in him? Jesus says, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. In fact, he doesn't say the word I am he here, as in the New King James. He just says that you may believe that I am, that I am. I'm telling you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now that's the John story of the washing of the feet. But now, what about Judas' betrayal? Because he's already hinted at it here. Go back to Luke. I know it's hard to hold all of these at one time. Back in Luke 22, another piece of this story. We're not going to stay there long, just two verses. Then we got to go back to Matthew. But Luke, we're going to do several here. We're going to be traveling, so stay with us. Luke 22:15 says, Then he said to them, with desire I have desired. No, I'm sorry, we did that already, didn't we? Yeah. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of this fruit of the vine until it is fulfilled, this Passover, till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I desire to eat the Passover with you. But then, Matthew 26:21. Can you imagine the desire that he had with him? You know how much he loved these men? The great fellowship, and it wasn't just the food he was looking forward to. He knew he had things to share with them. It's so good to get together with other brothers, to give the word, to receive the word. That's fellowship. If there's no word being given and received, you haven't fellowship. You've just partied. And the world can do that. But when we come together, if there's food there, if there's not food there, that's fine. But true fellowship is the word of God, the sharing of it. And Jesus was looking forward to that so much. Matthew 26:21. Now as they were eating, he said, Assuredly I tell you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Now that can bring us back to John. John 13:22. Look there. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Okay, Jesus makes an announcement. The disciples react. Now go back to Matthew 26:22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Okay, first they're perplexed. Now they're sorrowful. And they began to ask him, Lord, is it I? Isn't that revealing about our nature too? When somebody says something like this, and you happen to be in the crowd, you should examine yourself. Don't be in constant doubt and fear. Whenever the word of God goes out, examine yourself to be sure that you're where you ought to be with the Lord. Matthew 26:22, and then back to John 13:23. 13:23. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Now, you understand that they did not sit at upright chairs like we do. They leaned on couches with their elbows on a mat of some sort. I can't totally visualize it. I've seen the pictures, but we can't totally see what it was like. For sure, it wasn't like the typical picture you've seen of the Lord's Supper. They weren't sitting in chairs. They were leaning on mats. And so, leaning into Jesus, with his head close to Jesus' chest, actually, was John. Now, John doesn't call himself John when he's writing his book. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. That must have seemed rather strange to the other disciples to read this later. I don't know. But he was, evidently, we think maybe there was a thing with Judas, a friendship with Judas, but here with John, it comes out and says it. Jesus, because of John's youth, because of his enthusiasm, he was one of the sons of thunder, you know, with his brother James. He was just a dynamic man, not like Peter. This John was a little more tender, a little more soft, and yet he could turn on that toughness too. Very fierce. You see, you can see both sides of this man if you read his gospel, his letter, 1 John, and then you read the book of Revelation, where the fire is allowed out. Well, of course, all of these words that come through John come through the Holy Spirit, too. And through the Holy Spirit especially, and they originate there. But there's two natures this man seems to have, and right here it's the disciple that Jesus loved. And since he's so close to Jesus, Peter motions to him, perhaps across the room. Peter gives John a little signal, kind of points over to Jesus, and ask him, who's he talking about? Who he maybe scrunches up his face in a question like you can do, huh? Who's that? What's he talking about? Ask him. So, Jesus, that is John, asks Jesus, and he's right there. They're all saying, who is it? Am I the one? But it's not like a personal question to Jesus, and Jesus didn't answer it. But John, who's right there, whispers, Lord, who is it? He didn't say, is it I, does he? He has such an assurance. John's the one that gave us 1 John 5:13, the assurance that he had because of his relationship with God. He doesn't say, is it I? He says, who is it? And Jesus tells him, but he tells him quietly. Judas doesn't hear this. The other disciples don't hear this. They have to read about it later. They surely know about it right away, who it is. But this little piece of information was for John. It's the one that I shall give a piece of bread to after I've dipped it. So he, right there while he's telling John this secret, he takes a piece of bread and dips it and hands it over to Judas. You know, and when he does it, it's just a gesture of friendship. It's something you did. It's like buttering somebody's bread and giving it to them. He did this for Judas in love. He never stopped loving him. And he gave it to Judas. And right after that moment, Satan enters into him fully. And Jesus knew it. Right away, he looked at Judas. It's just like something came alive inside of Jesus. And he says to Judas, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Here's Satan being commanded by Jesus. You know, there's some prayers that we can't pray. There's some people we can't pray for. Lord, deliver him. Satan, come out of him. No. Jesus knows what's going on, and he tells Satan in him, and he himself, just go ahead and do this, but do it quickly. Jesus is still in charge here. Jesus is going to give his life up, but he's going to give it up even still on his own terms. Nobody knew why he said that. Nobody understood what was being said at that moment. Now, I've skipped over Matthew 26:24-25. The Son of Man, he says to the people, after he had said this word to John about who it was, he says to either John or to a few around him, the Son of Man is going to go and do what he has to do, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It'd be good for that man if he had never been born. And somewhere in all of this mix that we're reading here, Judas leans over and says, "Am I the one?" And Jesus said, You said that. You said that. It was out of your mouth that that came. Out of your own mouth. That's what we would say today. Out of your own mouth. You said it. You said it. See, what I'm trying to give you different inflections of it to let you know that he was agreeing with Judas. And it had something to do with that giving of the piece of bread. Matthew doesn't record the piece of bread being given to him. And John doesn't record all the conversation. But we put it together and you see the whole picture here. Nobody knew why Jesus was telling Judas to go out into the night. They thought maybe since Judas was the treasurer, he was the one that he was going to go get some more supplies. They had forgotten something. It probably seemed strange to them, but he left. He received the bread, and he did go out quickly, just as Jesus had said. And it was night. You see how John puts that in there? And it was certainly night. The night is getting darker and darker and darker. This story will get darker. There'll come a time when the sun will refuse to shine. It will be so dark. Let's read some questions. But wait a minute. Have we done what we were supposed to do here? John 13, 26 to 30. Yeah, we've got that. All right. I think that will be all except for some questions now. Besides their reading of the prophets, what caused the disciples to be kingdom-minded? Well, their desire to be great and Jesus' teaching. Number 36, when did the disciples understand the foot washing as promised? Well, either at the cross or at Pentecost or towards their own martyrdom. Number 37, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. What's that mean? Well, if you're born again, you just need to keep being cleansed through the Word and walking in humility. Number 38, who asked Jesus of the betrayer's identity? That was John. 39, what did the disciples think Judas was leaving for? Maybe buy something for the feast or to give to the poor. And that will close out today's lesson. Wow, heavy, isn't it? As Jesus prepares to die, let us also go and prepare the same thing. You see, our resurrection hasn't happened yet. It's happened in Christ. We're in Him as Jesus was in the Father. But we must go to the cross, to the place of execution, and allow that old flesh nature to stay up there, to walk with Him and to be able and be willing to give our full life away to Jesus Christ. I trust that is your heart today. If you have a question about this lesson or a comment, you can always write me at aservant@myheartcry.net. God bless you this day.